Okay, so welcome to this season's first Lunch and Learn in our Distinguished Scholars series. And very excited to have you here and excited to talk to you about a topic that's near and dear to my heart. Because I must tell you that personally I have struggled with this topic for a number of years. And as many times as we've discussed it or given classes about it, it offers perhaps greater clarity or it offers more sources to think about. But the topic is a very difficult topic. And that is the connection between free will and predeterminism. What in this world are we responsible for? How much is our own human initiative? And how much is God? How much comes from the divine? Now this topic has come to a head recently in a number of different ways. And let me illustrate first the questions, and then we could delve into the sources and start to dissect it a little bit. But there's a very, very popular book today, and a popular speaker. I'll even reference it by name. It's called The Garden of Emunah. Rabbi Lazer Brody is the translator of this work from Rav Shalom Arush. Rabbi Lazer Brody has been to our community for a Shabbos. I met with Rav Shalom Arush a couple summers ago when I was in Israel. Two wonderful, outstanding, righteous, incredible, spiritual individuals who have inspired thousands, tens of thousands of people and deserve great credit for it. Their book, which has entered the mainstream, I believe he told me that this Garden of Emunah has been translated into like 8 languages and has sold collectively maybe 1 million copies. I mean, some incredible number like that. The book is very appealing because the book basically, the premise, the theme of the book is, don't worry, be happy. Right? To quote another great scholar. Don't worry, be happy. The theme of the book is absolutely everything that happens in your life. Every single thing that happens in your life, be it natural phenomenon, be it you got the flu, God forbid an earthquake or a hurricane, be it a man-made phenomenon, someone chose not to give you the job or gave you the job, be it something of your own, you've tried hard and you've succeeded or you've not succeeded, everything is from Hashem. It all comes from Hashem. Everything's from Hashem. In fact, when I met with Rav Shalom Arush, I challenged him on that. When I went to go meet with him, I went with my wife and kids. We were in Israel for the summer 2 summers ago. I went to meet with him to get a bracha from him. And the car was literally out of gas. The line was, you know, we were below the line, where women never venture, but stupid idiot men often drive. Right? So I was with a guy in his car the other day. He has a new car that tells you how many miles you have left. Right? So what did he say? It said you have, you know, 1 mile left. He goes, nah, they build in an extra 10 miles for guys like, right? That's how sick some people are. So we had no gas in the car. And my wife says to me, pull over and get gas. I said, no, we're going to meet Rav Shalom Arush. We're not going to run out of gas. She said, we're going to run out of gas. You're going to be standing on the side of the road like an idiot. You're going to run? I said, if Hashem wants us to get there with gas, we're going to get there. She says, what do you mean if Hashem wants? You have no gas. If you keep driving, you're going to have no gas. When you are stuck on the side of the road, don't blame that Hashem left me here on the side of the road. It's not Hashem. You're the moron who is driving and not getting gas. So I kept driving. And we got there. And I said to Rav Shalom Arush, because I had a number of problems with his entire thesis. And I said to him this exact example. I said, let's say I had gotten stuck on the side of the road. And your book would teach me to say, it's from Hashem. It's from Hashem on the side of the road, no gas. Everything's from Hashem. And my wife's yelling, it's not from Hashem. You're the moron. You didn't get gas when it said to get gas. Who's right? Is it from Hashem or is it from me? So maybe we'll get back to the answer he gave me, maybe not. But that's one illustration of the question. Right now, I wrote about it for the weekly, you'll read in our bulletin, the Shabbos. Tim Tebow is the talk of the NFL. The quarterback of the Denver Broncos. The guy is a quarterback who can't throw the ball. He can't throw the ball for the life of him. But he's got an incredible heart. And he's won 4 out of the 5 games he has started in. But that's not what makes him famous, that he's a quarterback who can't throw. Unfortunately, plenty of those in the NFL. What's incredible about him is he is unbelievably religious. And he is constantly kneeling and praying, crossing himself. At the end of last Monday night's game, where there were 54 seconds left, his team was down, and he scored a touchdown to win the game against the Jets. The game was over, he was in the middle of an interview after the game, and he left the interview to go to midfield with a number of players from his team and the opposing team who knelt in the circle in prayer. And everything to him is all about God. So you see this all the time in sports. Somebody catches the ball in the end zone, scores a touchdown, and they point up, it's God. They hit the home run, it's God. They score the goal, it's God. Is it God? Is it God who scored the touchdown, or is it their athletic skill? And if they drop the ball in the end zone, if they drop the ball in the end zone, or they strike out at the plate, or they kick the ball wide of the net, is that God or is that them? So this is a question which really, it really is all around us. And the Garden of Emunah has comforted many people in very dark times. Whether it's people struggling in this recession economically, whether it's people struggling with loneliness who want to get married, whether it's people struggling with infertility, the book has been unbelievably comforting that absolutely everything is from Hashem. There is a reason for everything. Keep the faith, it's all going to work out. Question is, is the Garden of Emunah reflective of mainstream Jewish philosophy? And what I'd like to show you today is that the book, The Garden of Emunah, represents a radical stream, a radical approach to this issue. It's a legitimate approach. It's a completely legitimate approach, but it's a radical approach. And then you have, actually, a member of our synagogue. He maintains his own blog. He's an author. And he wrote on his blog recently that God has no interaction with his world whatsoever. Oh. God created the world, and he set the world in motion, and we as Jews should believe in God as a creator, but God set the world in motion, created natural order, put the world in motion with its rules of natural order, and then said, good luck. And so nothing that happens to us on an individual level should we be attributing to God. Now that too is an extreme view. I'm not as convinced it's among the legitimate ones. We'll see that there are hints to it in our sources today. But this is a real question. And I want to give you three areas or realms of life where I think that this tension exists between the principle of hashkacha, of divine providence. Is God responsible for everything? Nothing? Some things? The conflict between divine providence and other ontological truths. So number one, and this is what we'll study, is the conflict between hashkacha, divine providence, and nature or the natural order. When I'm walking on the street and a branch off a tree snaps and falls, and God forbid hits me on the head and leaves me unconscious in a hospital, was that God who made me unconscious? Or was that gravity that made me unconscious? Was it God? Was it gravity? Was it both? Was it neither? That's question number one. A hurricane, an earthquake, any natural event, is there such a thing as nature independent of God? So the conflict between divine providence and nature. Number two, what we'll discuss is the conflict between hashgacha, divine providence, and human initiative. If I get sick, should I be going to the doctor? Or should I be sitting saying Tehillim? And if I go to the doctor, aren't I knocking God out of the equation? Why would I go to the doctor? If I'm sick, God wants me to be sick. And if I want God to change his mind, I should talk to God, not to my doctor. And should I go to work? Because if God wants me to have money, somehow I'll have money. Like the movie You Spiesen, it'll just be left at the doorstep. And if God doesn't want me to have money, then I can work my tail off all day and all night. I will remain poor and indigent. So should I go to work? And if your answer is, I should go to work, I have to make a minimal effort, but should I be working 14, 16 hours a day? Because if it's all from God, I can earn that amount of money in 8, 10, or 12 hours a day. If I'm working 14 or 16 hours a day, is it up to man or is it up to God? So the second realm of the conflict is between hashkacha, divine providence, and human initiative. And the third is, maybe the hardest, it's the conflict, the tension between divine providence and evil or free will. Evil or free will. When Ahmadinejad says that he's building a nuclear weapon, he is pointing it at Israel, and he desires, he plans, he strategizes to eliminate Israel from the face of the globe. If God forbid he were successful, or let's talk about history. Was the Holocaust God, or was the Holocaust Hitler? And if it's difficult to talk about at that magnitude, in such a global way, let's talk individually. If somebody hurts me, I don't mean physically assaults me, although even that's true, but if someone hurts me, if someone sends an anonymous letter about me to the entire community, and I feel personally pained and deeply hurt, is that God? Or was that some anonymous idiot? When something happens and I'm pained by somebody else, is that God? Someone speaks terrible Lashon Hara about me. Somebody messes me over in business. Somebody's was that God doing that to me? Or was that man? So the three realms of this conflict, which is a very real tension that exists, at least in the philosophical, theological level, is divine providence versus nature, divine providence versus human initiative, and divine providence versus evil or free will. It's easy, you know, one of the questions I asked of Shalom Arush is, in the beginning of his book, how many of you have read the Garden of Emunah? Okay, about a third of the people here. So, in the Garden of Emunah, it begins with a story about a guy who is scheduled to go on an airplane, and he runs to the airport, and instead of getting on the plane, he decides that it's his kid's play, and he can't fly on that business trip, and he's not going to go because really he belongs at home. And you know what ends up happening? That plane crashes. And look at Hashem's guiding hand in his life. Isn't it unbelievable that whatever the conflict, he ran late to the house? Maybe it wasn't that he decided to miss it. He ran late, he missed his flight, and look what happened in the end. I think that was it. He missed his flight. So I asked Rav Shalom Arush, I said, you know, that's a nice story. Guy's running late, misses his flight, turns out the plane crashes. Wow, God's guiding hand. I said, but what about the other part of the story that you don't tell in the book? What about the guy who goes to the airport early to get in standby because he needs to get home? And he's not supposed to be on that plane. And then last minute, some guy didn't show up at the airport, so there's now a free seat, and instead of being standby, he now has a reserved seat. He gets on that plane, and because it crashes, he dies. Is that also divine providence? Or is it only Ashkach HaPratis when the story ends well? When you pay the Shiva call to the children and wife of the guy who flew standby and got on that plane, is that also divine providence? So these are very real issues in life. How do we respond to natural disasters or things that happen in the natural order? How do we approach life in terms of our obligation to take initiative, or is it all from Hashem? And how do we reconcile free will, other people's free will, with the idea that everything's from Hashem? If everything's from Hashem, I should never hold you accountable. Even if you do something that hurt me, why should you be accountable? It wasn't you. By the way, that's his second book, which is The Garden of Peace. In marriage, never hold the partner accountable. It's really all from Hashem. So how do we reconcile all these tensions? And in order to do so, some people go in different extreme directions, as I said. Some people cut God out of the picture altogether. And some people say absolutely everything's God. But what I'd like to submit to you this afternoon is that the answer is much more nuanced. The answer is much more sophisticated, at least the mainstream Jewish answer. It's difficult. It's not entirely satisfying. We're still left with a lot of questions and a lot that's unclear. But at least we have a general direction in life of the direction we should be going. What I want to share with you very quickly at rapid fire pace, is that our classic sources seem to point in both directions. You have tension within the sources itself. So go immediately to page 3 and start with source 10. Page 3, the top of page 3, source number 10. If you're listening to this on recording, the source sheets should hopefully be uploaded as well. Source 10 is Gemara in the Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi says, we'll read it in the English, all these sources, just to get through them quickly. Rav Shimon proclaimed, these heavenly voices serve to teach, even a bird isn't captured without a decree from heaven, how much more so the life of a person. Hunters are out, they've got their bow and arrow, they've got their gun, what's the thing they call, and then the thing goes up and...
Crossbow.
Whatever they're, crossbow, skeet shooting, and a bird gets shot and the bird dies. Is it a coincidence? Was it random? Was it chance that it was that bird and not the other bird? Says the Gemara in the Yerushalmi, it was specifically that bird which was destined to die. And if it was that bird who was destined to die, then all the more so God has that level of divine providence on each and every one of us. Source 11, the Gemara in Erechin. Gemara Erechin says, "Afilu niskavu limzog b'cham and mazgo b'tzonin." If a person intended to mix one's wine in hot water, but instead mixed it in cold water, or they intended cold water, they mixed it in hot water, that's from God. And says Gemara, how do you know that? Because even the last line, source 11, it's considered suffering. Even if one extended his hand into his purse to take out 3 coins, and only 2 came out of his hand. You put your hand in a pocket to take out a quarter, and you took out a dime. You put your hand in your pocket to take out a penny, and you took out a nickel. Is that coincidence? Is it random? Is it chance? Or was it destined from above? Says the Gemara, God is involved in such intricate details of our lives that even which coin you took out of your pocket is from Hashem. Source 12, the Gemara in Chulin. Gemara says, a person does not stub his toe down below on earth unless they have first decreed upon him from above in heaven. So stop yelling at your kid for leaving the toy in the middle of the hallway. Don't yell at your spouse that they didn't clean up whatever they were supposed to clean up. When you stub your toe in the middle of the night when you woke up and it was dark and someone left that thing in the middle of the room, you know who you should yell at? Yourself. Because if you stubbed your toe, it was decreed from heaven, you deserved it. And it has nothing to do with your kids or your wife or your spouse or the cat or the dog who left that toy in the middle of the hallway. Because everything, including stubbing your toe, is from Hashem. Source 13, Gemara in Tanis. Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa has this conversation where he says, God can make vinegar light just like oil. What happens? There's this terrible disappointment. His daughter, she runs out of oil, can't light the Shabbos candles. He says, light vinegar, the vinegar will light just like oil. After all, God's the one who makes oil light. If he makes oil light, he can make vinegar light. God interacts with every droplet of oil to allow it to be fuel. There's no such thing as it's naturally fuel. He set a world in motion. He's interacting with it. Source 14, the Gemara in Brachos, called to Ovid, Rachmana Latava Ovid. Everything is from Hashem, and everything that happens in life is for our good, whether we understand it or not. So on the one hand, we have many sources in the direction that God is involved in every single intricate detail of life. And yet, we also have many sources that talk about the impact of our free will. For example, we'll read shortly in Bereishis, source 15, in the story here. Yaakov hesitates to allow Binyamin to go down to Egypt. Why? Lest Binyamin, his son, be in danger. So now, why is Yaakov worried about Binyamin encountering danger on the road? If there's divine providence, so God is going to watch over Binyamin wherever he is. And if God doesn't care about Binyamin, Binyamin's time has come, he'll get hit by a truck, whether it's in Israel or whether it's on the road down to Egypt. The very fact that Yaakov is worried about Binyamin going implies that he feels Binyamin is subject to the elements, not entirely protected by God. Similarly, source 16, the Pasuk in Devarim. We have exemptions from war for someone who recently built a home or married a woman or planted a vineyard. Why? Says the Pasuk, Pen Yamus ba Milchama. The person is exempt from war. Why? Because they might die in battle. I don't understand. If God wants the person to live so that they can enjoy their new wife, then let them go to war and God will make sure they live. And if they're destined to die, even if they go on a honeymoon instead of going to war, they'll get run over in Hawaii. Or they'll get trampled in the casino in Atlantis. What difference does it make? God cares about you. What difference does it make? So these sources imply that we are subject to getting killed in battle or getting robbed on the way, even when God loves us. Similarly, Chazal seem conflicted. Source in the Gemara in Shabbos, source 17. Gemara says, Rav and Shmuel both say, if someone is lax about the meal following bloodletting, then from the heavenly court they are lax about supplying his provisions. If you're not taking good care of your own health, then God says, hey buddy, you're on your own. If you're going to be an idiot and go outside, it's 30 degree temperature, you're not wearing a sweater, your mother was right. You're going to get sick. And God, you don't say, I say Tehillah, my Davin. God doesn't want me to get sick, so I can go outside naked and roll in the snow. I'm not going to get sick. The answer is, if you don't take care of yourself, God's not going to take care of you. Source 18, the Gemara in Baba Basra, Rabbi Hanina, Hakobi de Shamayim Chutz Mitzinim Upachim. Everything is from Hashem, with the exception of cold drafts. Again, you put yourself subject to the elements. You put yourself in a position of danger. Now you're in man's domain. You're not in heavenly domain at all. Source 20, 21, 22. Read them on your own. Gemara Pesachim, Shluchei Mitzvah are protected unless it's a Makom Sakana. If the Shliach a Mitzvah, if a person is going to do a Mitzvah, so let's say I'm going to Israel, and you say, here, take a dollar. Now you're a Shliach for a Mitzvah. You're going to give tzedakah, and nothing could happen to you on your flight. But what if I tell you I'm actually starting a kollel in Ramallah, in Jenin? I'm going to hang out in the Gaza Strip. I'm going to give drushes in the Gaza Strip with my yarmulke on and tzitzis out. Is that dollar going to help me? Says the Gemara, absolutely not. You're on your own, kid. You're no longer a shliach for a mitzvah. So I don't understand. What do you mean? Makom sakana, God can't protect me? Now I'm subject to the elements of the whims of man? Is God protecting me or not? Gemara Moed Katan and Tanis, Chaye Bonei Umizonei Artaloi and Mazel. That these three things, your livelihood, your children, you know what? They're up to mazel. It's up to the mazel, the star, the constellation that you're born under. Do you have mazel or not? Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Olam Kiminhago Noeg. Gemara said the world operates according to its rules. God's not interacting. It's according to his rules. And finally, in source 22, the Tehil, the Gemara in Taina says, don't walk under a dilapidated wall. Why? Because you're an idiot. Don't walk. Do you need to ask that question? The wall is about to crumble and fall. Don't walk underneath it. Don't be such a great tzaddik and say, I daven and I learn and I do mitzvot and nice and tovim and chesed. I could walk under a dilapidated wall and I'll be fine. Says the Gemara, don't trust that, because you know what? A dilapidated wall is going to fall. So it sounds like we've knocked God out of the equation. Which is it? Is God involved? Is God not involved? And the answer is, it all depends on this great question of what's called bitachon. The truth is that the book is really misnamed. It's not the Garden of Emunah. The debate is not around Emunah. The question of Emunah is a question of, I don't want to say belief, knowledge of God's existence. Emunah is not about God's interaction with me. Emunah is about God's existence. The question of God's interaction, subsequent interaction with His world, is a question of bitachon. Is a question of bitachon, not of Emunah. So what is bitachon? So some people think, you know what, God is, they think from almost a noble reason, that God is so on high that He has nothing to do with His world. Because an exalted, incredible, infinite, omnipotent, omniscient God would never limit Himself to interact with a finite, imperfect world. So what's the answer to those people? What's the answer to the person who writes on his blog, someone considered a scholar, that God is not interacting with His world at all? The answer is Tehillim. Source 23, David HaMelech didn't think so. Mm-hmm. And this may seem familiar to you. Haluka alu avdei Hashem, alu Hashem Hashem. Give praise, servants of Hashem. Blessed be the name of Hashem from this time and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, Hashem's name is praised. Why? Because Pasuk Dalad. Ram al kol goyim Hashem al Hashemayim kivogdo. High above all nations is Hashem, above the heavens is His glory. Mik Hashem Elokeinu amabi lashavus. Who is like Hashem, who is enthroned on high, yet hamashpil leros b'shemayim uva aretz. He looks on the heavens and the earth. God is so great that He's capable of being exalted in the heavens and yet maintaining providence over the earth. Mikimi me'afardal. He raises the needy from the dust. Me'ashpos yarim evyon. From the trash heaps He lifts the destitute. Lo'shivi imne divim, to seat them with the nobles and dignitaries. Imne divei amo. Akeras abayis. Mo'shivi akeras abayis im abanim smecha halaluka. We recognize this from Hallel. So, God, of course, is Mashkiach. Source 24, another pasuk in Tehillim, we also say in Davini. Mishamai mi bit Hashem ra'az kol b'nei Adam mimchon shivto hishkiach. From heaven, God looks down. He sees all mankind. From His dwelling place, He oversees all inhabitants. Hishkiach is like Hashkacha. Hashkacha pratis. God is Mashkiach. He offers providence. He interacts with His world. So to me, it's not debatable that the Jewish tradition endorses the belief that God did not create a world and move on. In fact, according to Rav Yosef Albo, the Sefer Ikarim, the tenth principle of faith of the Rambam, out of the 13, according to Rav Yosef Albo, the tenth principle of faith of the Rambam, this author says the Rambam is the one who believes this. It's nonsense. The tenth principle of faith of the Rambam is the belief that God did not create a world and move on, but God continues to interact with His world. He never ceases to observe. He's Mashkiach Akol Ma'asav. He has providence on all of us. But again, what does that mean? What does it mean for God to have providence? What does it mean that He's involved in our life? And is it absolutely everything? Is God involved in my dog's life, or my cat's life, or my goldfish's life? Is God involved in every blade of grass? Is God involved in the orchid that I allowed to die because I didn't water it? Did God determine that the orchid should die? Or was it my negligence that determined it should die? When we say God is involved in His world, does that mean only the Jewish people? Does it mean all of humanity? Does it mean the animal kingdom? Does it mean the world of vegetation? What does it mean? So, the Rambam is of the opinion that Jews have a unique and special divine providence. All other creations are governed through a generic rule of providence. This is the Rambam in Mora Nevuchim. It's source 27 on page 7. The sources are there for you afterwards to go and look at. We're not going to read most of them inside. So the Rambam Maimonides is of the opinion that God does not have providence over the animal kingdom. God, the animal kingdom is at a whole. So God has, let's say, a quota. God says there need to be a million dogs in the world. So God's not determining that this specific dog should live or die, or which dog you took home, or which tree this particular dog chose to develop a relationship with. God decides in more global, universal ways for the animal kingdom. It's only human beings who merit specific divine providence. So you should know that the Rambam, this was very radical. When Maimonides wrote this in Mor Nevuchim, that animals are not subject to individual divine providence. God's not involved in every dog or cat's life, but He's only involved in their general species. That was considered very controversial. If you look in Source 28, Dr. Mark Shapiro, at the University of Scranton, who we had here for a Shabbos, writes, "As is well known, Maimonides believed that only humans can receive individual providence, and the animal and plant kingdoms receive general providence. Individual animals, plants, and inanimate objects are thus subject to the vagaries of chance. Yet two Hasidic leaders, Rav Simcha Bunim of Pshischa and Rav Chaim Eliezer Shapira, the Munkacher, both claim that this view is heresy. Rav Simcha Bunim was not nearly satisfied with asserting the view itself is heresy, stated that one who holds this view is a heretic. Some Kabbalists taught that as a punishment for what Maimonides wrote in his philosophical writings, he was condemned to be reincarnated as a worm." So when you say, who wrote that? Who would write such a crazy thing? We know the Rambam, Maimonides, he's among our greatest. Reincarnated as a worm because his view is heretical? You know who wrote it? Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch. Look at footnote 67. Rav Yosef Karo. So it's very radical, this position of the Rambam, that animals are not subject to individual providence, but they just have a universal providence. And in fact, some rejected the Rambam and thought that the Rambam is espousing heretical views, and he himself is a heretic because of it. He'll even be destined to come back and be reincarnated as a worm to learn that it's not true. That's Maimonides' position. Others believe that animals can have divine providence when it directly affects a human being. In other words, it governs not the animal, but it governs the animal as an extension of the human being. So for example, someone came to me recently and told me that, and I grew up with pets, I don't have a pet now, I tried to respond sensitively to them, I hope I pulled it off, but they told me their dog was diagnosed with cancer, and with tears in their eyes, they asked me if I can say Tehillim and pray, Mishaberach, the dog is unfortunately very sick. It's very sick. So, the position of the Medrash Rabbah in Source 30 is that dog having cancer is not because God willed that dog to have cancer. This dog is subject to the rules of nature because God only cares in a global sense about the animal kingdom. But God does care about this dog vis-a-vis the owner because it means so much to the owner. It is divine providence vis-a-vis the owner. Since it will have such an impact on the owner, if this dog makes it or doesn't make it, it's divine providence from the perspective of the owner. But the position of many is to distinguish between human beings and not human beings, that human beings get divine providence, non-human beings do not. That's the position of the Rambam. The Ramban, Nachmanides, believes, and most, Chassidus Rebbe is for sure, Rabbi Yosef Karo, that everything in existence is subject to divine providence. God is involved in determining the fate of everything. What about among human beings? Is there a distinction between different kinds of human beings? So, the Rambam, when Maimonides talks about this question, Source 34, bottom of page 10, whenever Rambam talks about divine providence, he does not speak about Jewish people, but what term does he use? Human beings. Whenever the Rambam talks about it, he refers to human beings. And so for the Rambam, it seems that there is a universal divine providence, or that all human beings are equally candidates for divine providence. It's not something reserved only for Jewish people. The Ramban, Nachmanides, if you look on Source 33, I think this is fascinating. The Ramban, Nachmanides, who lives in the 12th century Spain, then Israel, says that Christians and Muslims of his day are distinguished because they've adopted elements of Torah into their religious identity. That other pagans and other non-Jews do not have divine providence. What happens to other non-Jews for the Ramban? It's natural. Whether they'll get heart disease and cancer, whether a tree falls on their head, whether they get the job or lose the job, is not God whatsoever. God's not watching over them at all. God is not interacting or interceding in their life at all. It is simply randomness and chance and the natural world. With the exception, says the Ramban Nachmanides, of Muslims and Christians. Why? Because he feels that they're monotheistic, at least monotheistic-like. Christianity is debatable. The Rambam felt Christianity is not monotheistic, but they are. But the Rambam himself, by the way, also writes favorably about Christianity and Islam, that at least it is promoting the Old Testament, our Torah, some of the Jewish truths of a relationship with God, and therefore, because they've incorporated elements of Torah into their religion and theology, the Ramban says they're an exception. They too get divine providence. That's the Ramban's position. Does everyone have the same level of divine providence? So even whether you say it's all humanity, like the Rambam, whether you say it's only monotheists like the Ramban, does everyone have the same level? So Rav Moshe Feinstein and the Chazon Ish have the same level of divine providence. Is God as involved in their life as He is in mine? Or is He more involved in their life? Or is He less involved in their life? How does that work? So the Rambam famously says, the Rambam is of the opinion that God's relationship with us is directly proportional with our relationship to Him. Meaning, the more one invites God into their life, the more God chooses to intercede. And the less one and God invites one into their life, the more that God takes a back seat and leaves them subject to nature. So let me explain, let me illustrate what I mean. If I am God-fearing and I talk to God regularly and I try to fulfill God's will and meet His needs and I involve God in my life and I live a life of faith, so now when the tree either falls on my head or misses me, that was God determining that that's what's best for me. But if I don't have God involved in my life, I dismiss God or I deny God and I don't make my decisions, I don't calculate my life based on God, and God is not part of my equation, so now whether that branch hits me on the head or not has nothing to do with God. That's called gravity. And I am subject to gravity. Understand that if I involve God in my life, I'm not subject to gravity. I'm not floating in space. Of course, I'm subject to gravity. But what I mean is, if God determines it's not good for that branch to fall on my head, the gust of wind will come a moment later. Or I'll trip on the sidewalk and it won't hit me on the head. Because God is reciprocating my love of Him, and therefore He's back involved in my life. But if I say, God, I have no interest for you in my life, then God says, no problem. It's like any other relationship in our lives, right? If you think about it, in marriage or in parenting, if someone invites you into their life, you want to be involved and you'll be further involved in trying to directly help them. And if someone says, I have no interest for you in your life, you're going to sit back and say, good luck, buddy. Now you're on your own. And that's how God interacts with us. That's the opinion of the Rambam. But not everybody has that opinion. Not everybody has that opinion. The Ramban doesn't have that opinion. Top of page 12, source 35. The Vilna Gaon, source 36, of Eliyahu Kramer of Vilna. The great Vilna Gaon, the Gra, also doesn't have the opinion. The Gra, Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, the Baal Shem Tov, the Minchas Elazar, all believe that everything that happens to every one of us is not directly proportional to our relationship with God. Everything's from Hashem. So whether I am the greatest believer, the most righteous, virtuous person alive, or whether I am an atheist heretic, either way, whatever happens in my life, absolutely everything, whether it's reaching into my pocket for the proper coin, or God forbid being diagnosed with a terminal illness, it all comes from God. Now one is tempted to see that as the position of Kabbalah, because it's a common denominator between the Gra and the Baal Shem Tov, but it's a mistake. Because you have people like the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, like Rav Moshe Cordovero, like the Ramban and others, who disagree, and they too are great students of Kabbalah. So the machlokas, the debate is not, you can't draw the line along Kabbalah, along mysticism, but it's a general philosophical debate. So one side says, so here's where Garden of Emuna represents only one stream. To say that God is involved in every single detail and aspect of my life is only one stream. There is an equal stream that says God is involved in the world and God is involved in my life. But God's involvement is sometimes the choice He makes to take a back seat. Now on a practical level, I'm not sure that there's a huge consequence. Because what do I mean by that? Whether, you know, my parent punches me in the face and I say it came from my mom or dad, or whether my parent chooses to stand by and allow someone else to punch me in the face, either way, my parent is either directly or indirectly choosing to allow me to get hurt. So even according to the position that says that God is not directly involved intimately in every detail of my life, because I'm not worthy of hashgacha, God is still aware of everything in my life and choosing to not intercede. And His choice to be passive and not intercede is still a choice to allow me to be hurt. So I think it's somewhat of a semantical debate, because either way, no matter how you cut it, God is involved in my life, whether directly hurting me or allowing me to be hurt and not interceding. God is involved in the equations and the unfolding of my life. And so one way or another, we need to introspect and examine ourselves when something happens to us and say, why did God choose to sit idly by? Or why did God choose to do it, whichever approach you're following, but to want to become closer to God so that He would want to intercede on our behalf to bring us a greater result. So this is a tough question. The question of theodicy, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does a really good person get a brain tumor? Why does a wonderful family have their house destroyed by a hurricane? Why is someone buried alive in an earthquake when they're a good person? Is the question of theodicy, and it's a question that we're not looking at today. But I think at least the general approach on the first area or realm that we spoke about, the conflict between divine providence and the natural order, we have a beginning of an approach. That there's two, it's a debate. One approach says absolutely everything is from Hashem, every natural thing that happens. And the other approach says, no, only if you merit it. If you merit it, then you can interpret everything that's happening to you as coming from Hashem. And if you're not worthy, then you don't have license to interpret everything as coming to Hashem. But then there are times that you're subject to nature, and you're subject to the elements. And you know what? If you don't take good care of yourself, or even if you take good care of yourself, statistically, there are going to be a certain number of people that are going to get X number of disease. And it's not God who gave you that disease, but statistically, the world we live in, a certain number of people are going to get it, and you happen to fall out that one of them is you. So there is a position within Judaism that says that it's not God who gave you high blood pressure. It's statistically, you fell into that position. Whereas this other position of the Vilna Gaon, the Baal Shem Tov, and others says, no, absolutely everything is from Hashem and should be determined in that way. Question number two. Was the tension that exists between Hashgacha Pratis, between divine providence and free will. Should I go to the doctor? Should I sit back and wait to be healed? Should I work extra hard, extra long days? Or should I assume that God will give me the money if He deems me worthy of it? What should my approach be? So first of all, you see in Source 39, the Pasuk in Dvarim, Uvacharta b'chayim l'matichya atah v'zarecha. One of the most critical, one of the most axiomatic values, one of the greatest gifts God has given us is free will. I would argue that free will is the essence of creation. Without free will, there was no purpose to creating a world. God did not make a world that would allow us to be robots. In fact, part in my mind, what at least has been comforting to me, part of the answer to the question of theodicy, of why bad things happen to good people, is, in my opinion, to preserve free will. Because if only good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people, would you really have free will? Would you really have an equal and open choice to be good or bad? If only bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. So you know what keeps us honest? That we express free will to make the right choices? That it's right to do? Is that even bad things happen to good people. In other words, the existence of evil and the existence of theodicy, of bad things happening to good people, allows us to preserve our free will. It also explains why God is hidden and concealed in this world. Because if God were completely revealed, and a lot of people go over the speed limit. I of course never would, but other people I know go over the speed limit. Not too many people go over the speed limit when there's a police car in the lane next to them. Right? So if God were revealed in this world and there were immediate punishments that came as a result of the mistakes that we made, would you really have free will? So the fact that God is concealed is also to preserve our sense of free will. Free will is the essence of creation. It's what gives our lives meaning. It's what gives us purpose. The Rambam says that the actions of man are given over to him. Our free will means that we can create realities. We make real choices. Uvacharta b'chayim, literally life and death. We can choose to bring a child into this world, and God forbid, if we're evil and wicked, we could choose to end the life. We can murder. God gave power to man because that is the essence and purpose of creation. So the question is, what happens when do God and free will come in conflict? Let's say I want to murder someone, but God says they deserve to live. How do you reconcile the two? Does my free will trump and I can go ahead and murder? Or does God's will that that person deserves to live trump? And therefore, I'm unsuccessful in my attempt at murder. Okay, maybe that's not the best example, but what wins when there's a conflict between divine providence, between God, and free will? And free will. And if you assume that even someone else's negligence, or even someone else's malice, is really from God, then how do we ever hold anyone accountable? Why do we have a system of justice? And why do we have a system of imprisonment? Why don't we say, why can't I come to trial, come to the courtroom, and I'll give an extreme example. I hope it's not too painful for anyone here. Madoff will come and he'll tell the judge, I'm a man of faith. I believe in God, as do you. all the people who've lost the millions of dollars, it's because God determined they should lose the millions of dollars. So what do you mean you're going to give me 4,000 consecutive life sentences? It's not me. I was just the vehicle through which God allowed them to lose the money. Because if that person came for counseling to me and said, I can't believe, you know, I had millions of dollars, my life savings is now gone, did God have anything to do with that? What would you say? It would be really hard to say, no, God had nothing to do with that. Most of us would say, for whatever reason, we can't understand it, we'll never understand it, but of course God had something to do with it, and somehow this is for the best, and maybe in life you'll ever learn to understand that, but we can't explain it for now, right? That's what most of us would do. So why can't Madoff use that as his defense then? Hey, the rabbi comforted the guy who lost the millions of dollars by saying, don't focus on Madoff. God somehow wanted you to be in this position. Learn from it. So Madoff will come now and admit he'll admit that as his defense in court. Say, don't hold me accountable. It's from God. So you have this tension, this conflict between divine providence and free will. Which trumps which? So Rabbeinu Bachya ibn Pekuda, 11th century Spain, source 40, he says free will allows us to make choices as long as they're consistent with the divine plan. The divine plan is a general outline of how the world should go. And as long as our free choices, our free will, is within the divine plan, then it goes. But when my individual actions will conflict with the divine will God has for someone else, then God will somehow prevent it from happening. I can't trump God's will. My free will rules the day, as long as it's within God's system and not in conflict. Rav Avraham ben Arambam, the Rambam's son, in source 41, says, whenever a person dies, it's a divine decree. So I don't understand. So now I'll be the murderer. Charles Manson comes to court and he says to the judge, God determined that these people die. What are you holding me accountable? So you know what Rav Avraham ben Arambam says? Let's read it. A truth of our faith is that any individual who dies via any cause does so ultimately on account of a divine decree. It is impossible to accept that somebody died and God did not will them to die. Be it of cancer, be it of an earthquake or hurricane, be it of murder. And hence one who is killed by a willful murderer dies on account of God's decree that he should die through the medium of murder. However, God did not force the murderer to kill this individual, and for this reason the murderer is deserving of punishment. God willed that the person die. But they could have dropped dead of a heart attack. They could have had a tree land on their head. They could have been in a horrible car accident. This murderer killed the other person. He remains accountable because even though it's consistent with God's will, he didn't have to do it. And therefore, he's accountable for his actions nonetheless. The Sefer HaChassidim says, just like if natural illness falls, one should see it from Hashem, so too if someone's hurt or injured by another person, one should see it as coming from Hashem. In fact, the Sefer HaChinuch, this is one of my favorite sources in this whole talk, and we're running a little bit late, but thanks for bearing with me. The Sefer HaChinuch says, we know we have a prohibition in the Torah, lo sikom velo sitor. You're not allowed to take revenge. Why can't I take revenge? You hurt me, why can't I come back after you? Why not? So you know what the Sefer HaChinuch says the reason is? It's brilliant. Because if I take revenge, then I'm knocking God out of the equation. If you hurt me, and I seek to take revenge against you, I'm denying that God had any influence over what happened to me. But rather, what I should do is accept what happened to me and realize it was God's will. What can I learn from it? How can I grow from it? And I can hold you accountable without taking revenge. Revenge means I don't believe that it came from God. I think that you and you alone are the arbiter of my destiny, and therefore I'm going to take revenge for the way that you hurt me. I should never, ever take revenge. Accountability? Yes, you should be accountable. You stole from me, you hurt me, you did something to me, you should be accountable, but I could never take revenge. So, and the Tanya, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, takes this a step further. He says, not only can I never take revenge because that would be an act of heresy, I'd be denying God's role in my life, I'm not allowed to get angry. So you stole money from me, you sent me a hurtful email, you wrote a letter to the whole community about me, I should hold you accountable, but I should never lose my cool. Because if I'm angry, I'm implying that you had control over my life. Rather, I should be accepting that it's from God, and I should introspect and evaluate, why did this happen to me? How can I learn from it? How can I grow from it? But I shouldn't allow myself to be angry. And if you look at the stories in Tanakh, you see this exact approach fulfilled. There's a Gemara there, Rav Sajigur, Amun of Adeus. We don't have time to go through it. But you see this play out. Source 47, I'll give you an example, page 15. Shimi ben Gera. Story of Shimi ben Gera. Anyone know that? Who's taking Tanakh B'Shana? Taking Tanakh B'Shana? Great. Become familiar with Shmuel Beis, second book of Shmuel, the story of Shimi ben Gera. David HaMelech, King David, is rebuked, he's cursed out. So Avishai ben Tsruya, the son of the general, turns to King David and says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" Everybody needs a guy like that, right? I need Brody. I need somebody to be with me. Somebody's mistreating me. Say, how could you allow this dog to curse you? You're the king. You're the rabbi. Brody hopefully will say this too, which is, Ebrana Vasira Es Rosho. I'm going to go ahead and cut off his head. So what does David HaMelech say? King David says, what does it matter to me or to you? He is cursing because Hashem has said to him, curse David. Don't cut off his head. Don't react. Don't get angry. Don't lose your cool. Because he couldn't curse me if God didn't will it. And therefore David HaMelech is accepting of the curse as a message from God. But if you notice in Sefer Malachim, source 48, what does David HaMelech do after he cools down? Yeah. Don't get angry and don't take revenge. But he says, go kill him. Because he should be accountable. Because the Torah perspective is, never get angry and never take revenge. Recognize that all that happens to us, even if it's someone else's free will, was determined but from above. You can hold them accountable, but never get angry and never take revenge. Sefer HaChassidim, source 50, tells us a story. I can't even imagine this story. It's so out of the realm of I can't even consider it. I can't even think about it. I don't know what he's talking about. But listen to the story he tells. It happened a particular individual caused the rabbi a great deal of grief. The members of the congregation said to the rabbi, what a terrible sin this man is committing, tormenting you for no reason at all. So what did the rabbi say? I don't blame the individual. It is my own sins that have caused this. But rabbi, you really should punish him and curse him. If I did that, the rabbi said, I'd be punishing and cursing myself because my sins are the cause of all this trouble. If you're hurt, if you're embarrassed, if you're humiliated, if somebody goes after you, then realize that for some reason God has determined that you deserve this, you need this. Learn from it, grow from it, seek to avoid it and to overturn it. But don't get distracted and don't be fooled by thinking that that person alone could hold them accountable. Kick them out of the shul. But don't ever get confused of thinking that they alone could do it. Now that's the one opinion, and that's the mainstream opinion. But I would be remiss if I didn't share with you this Or HaChaim HaKadosh in Source 51, because this is a radical position of the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, that free will trumps divine providence. The Or HaChaim HaKadosh is of the opinion that if I want to murder someone, even if God has determined that it's not their time, free will is such a powerful force to be reckoned with that free will can trump divine providence. So understand that the Garden of Emunah can't deal with that. In the Garden of Emunah, nobody could die without it being God's will. But for the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, and for the Netziv in Source 53, Rav Natali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, for the Or HaChaim, the Maratz Chayes, for the Netziv, free will is so powerful. God understands that life only has meaning if there is free will to such an extent that He says, free will even trumps my will. So someone could murder someone who I don't think should die. Someone can die in someone else's hands, even when I don't think they're ready. Someone can hurt you, even without God saying, my thinking you deserve it, because that's the power of free will. So there is this opposing position. When I asked of Shalom Arush, I said, how do you reconcile Hashgacha Pratis and Bechira Chavshus? How do you reconcile free will with divine providence? You believe that absolutely everything in the world comes from Hashem. How do you deal with the fact that Uvachar to Bachayim, this free will? So you know what he said to me? He said that Rav Nachman of Breslov writes as follows. He says, we have a concept called basar v'chalav. Meat, kosher meat, delicious, eat it, enjoy. Milk, kosher milk, drink it, enjoy, it's kosher. Basar v'chalav, when you mix them together, heter v'heter nasa iser. Two permissible things become forbidden. So he said, Rav Nachman of Breslov says it's the same thing as true philosophically. You want to talk about Hashgacha HaPratis? We could talk all day. There's a magnificent concept called divine providence. You want to talk about free will? We could talk all day about free will. There's a magnificent concept called free will. Mix the two together, it's Basar B'chalav. Don't mix the two together. Now, that answer didn't satisfy me, but it's an interesting perspective. It's an interesting perspective. The third question, the final question that we're going to close with, is the question of human initiative. We dealt with the conflict between divine providence and natural order. We dealt with the conflict between divine providence and free will. And now what about divine providence and human initiative? So do I go to the doctor? Do I go to work? So the source 56 from the Christian Science Journal, I do not subscribe to it, but I found it online. Christian scientists believe what? Scientology believes you should never go to the doctor. And we dismiss Scientology out of hand and we say, don't go to the doctor. Half my shul are doctors. What do you mean? Of course you got to go to the doctor. Of course you got to go to the doctor. We believe in going to the doctor. Jewish people stood opposite the sea and the Egyptians behind them and they were praying. And what does God say to them? Stop praying. Start walking. We believe in action. We believe in effort. We believe in initiative. What do you mean don't go to the doctor? So we very quickly dismiss this as Scientology, but there is a hint to it within our own tradition as well. Gemara in Brachos, source 57 says, a person who goes to have his blood let must say, Yehi ratzon lefanecha, Hashem Elokai, she'eisek zeh li l'refuah v'sir po'eini. You should pray to God, may this therapy serve as a remedy for me, should it, may it heal me. Why? Why do I have to say this? So look what Rashi says, source 58. Klomar lo hayo lahem lasuk berefuos el levakish rachamim. You should say this because really you shouldn't have gone to the doctor to begin with. You should have instead just davened to Hashem. So now that you're going to the doctor, at least associate his healing powers with really coming from God. But you really shouldn't have been going to the doctor. Moreover, the Ramban Nachmanides says something similar in source 60. The Ramban says, one who seeks God through the prophets does not consult with physicians. What role does the physician have for those who follow God's will, since he has promised them that he will remove all manners of sickness from their midst? The Ramban writes, in the ideal world, if you're on the proper high level, you don't need to go to the doctor. All you need is Hashem. Now that troubled people so much so, that Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, the Rosh Hashiva of Har Etzion of Gush, in Source 61, in an article, quotes Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, the Rav's grandfather, the great Rav Chaim. He believed that this was a forgery of the Ramban. There's no way the Ramban could have said such a thing. The Ramban's approach was so disturbed by Rav Chaim Soloveitchik that he was inclined to believe that the offending words were not the work of the Ramban at all, but interpolation by a later copyist. Rav Chaim's far-reaching claim lacks a textual and historic basis, and I personally cannot accept it. Clearly, however, the tradition that informs Rav Chaim's words is a central one in Judaism. In contrast to the Ramban, the mainstream approach is activist and interventionist, an outlook which appeals to modern man. So, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein is not accepting of Rav Chaim's revision to simply say the Ramban didn't say it. But it is very troubling to conclude that the Ramban did say it, because we really do believe that we have to exert our effort. That yes, God divinely governs our lives, but He does so in response to the effort that we exert. That just like prayer has an influence and prayer has an impact, action is a form of prayer. You see, we pray in two ways. We pray with our words and we pray with our deeds. And it's incomplete if we're omitting either of those. If all we're doing is expressing initiative but never turning to God with our words and asking Him for help, then we're missing half of what we need to do. And if all we do is sit and daven but we never show initiative with our actions, then we're missing half of what we need to do. Pasuk tells us the Jewish people walked into the sea, God said walk, because ultimately we need to exert effort. It's the combination of prayer through words and prayer through deed that will influence the way God interacts with us. So yes, God governs our lives, but we have to show initiative in order to appeal to Him to govern it in a favorable way. That is what life is about, is showing initiative. Rav Moshe Feinstein deals with this halachically, source 64. Rav Moshe Feinstein was asked, are you allowed to buy life insurance? Does it show a lack of faith to purchase life insurance? And Rav Moshe Feinstein concludes, it's absolutely permissible to purchase life insurance. It's not a lack of faith. It is an action. It's an initiative. You expect God to take care of you? I just met with someone this morning who had lost their husband and they have financial challenges. God says, you don't plan for the future and then you're going to turn to me in a moment of crisis. You're showing the initiative to plan is a form of prayer for the future. It's not a lack of, not only is it not a lack of faith, says Rav Moshe, it's great faith to show initiative to take care of your fiscal well-being, of your financial well-being. So that's one example. There are many others where initiative is part of halacha. On the sukkah, your schach has to be able to withstand a ruach metzuya. Your schach has to be able to withstand an average wind. What do you mean, build my sukkah? It's up to God. God, let the schach say. The answer is no. You have to show initiative that your schach can withstand the wind, and only then is it kosher. So, if that's the case, It means that my responsibility is to show a reasonable amount of initiative. If I show excessive initiative, that's also a lack of faith in God. Mm-hmm. So if I work 18 hours a day, because I want to be really rich, in other words, it's not that I'm working 18 hours a day because I'm working three jobs to have the minimum to live, but I work 18 hours a day and I never see my spouse and I never see my kids and I never have time to learn and I never have time to grow and I never have time to exercise because I want to be mega rich. I'm denying God's existence in my life. Because if God wanted me to be mega rich, I could earn that mega money in 12 hours a day. I don't need to work the 18 hours a day. So the challenge in life is to find just the right amount of initiative so that our initiative is a form of prayer. Because excessive initiative is inappropriate, just like excessive bitachon is inappropriate. If I sit on the couch and work an hour a day and say, if God wanted me to earn $100,000, I'd earn $100,000 in an hour a day. You'd say, that's ridiculous. That's too little. So similarly, if I work 18 hours a day because I want to be mega rich, that is excessive initiative, but I'm also denying God, because if God wanted me to be mega rich, I would have that mega money even in less time during the day. So what we saw today is this question of the conflict is very nuanced, it's very sophisticated, it's very detailed. It's simple to take any of the extreme positions. To take the extreme position of saying, God's responsible for absolutely everything, or taking the extreme position of saying, God is involved in absolutely nothing in my life, makes life simpler, but I don't think you're any closer to the truth. I believe the truth is more nuanced, and the truth is that you have to divide between the realm of the natural order, free will, other people's free will, and my human initiative, and recognize that there are many, many different positions, that throughout the millennia, Jewish tradition has struggled with this very question, and it's a very difficult question. But here's the takeaway. Bear with me for two more minutes, and I know we've been over time, but we'll end. Here's the takeaway. The takeaway to almost all of this is, it doesn't matter. Because what matters in life, last night I was at a fundraiser for a state senator. He's an evangelical Christian. And we were talking, and he said to me, forget politics, and what we have in common is that he's trying to fight for vouchers and for state funding for private schools, and so we have a lot in common. But he says, forget, let's not talk about that. Do you mind if we talk theology, Rabbi? I said, sure, why not? He goes, in my evangelical community, you're not allowed to talk theology. You're not even allowed to ask questions. If you ask the wrong question, someone will not talk to you for 5 years. I said, okay. So it's refreshing to me to have someone to talk with to ask questions. So I said, sure, you're welcome to. So he asked fascinating questions, you know. He said, I know what my people feel about you, that if you don't accept Jesus, your potential in the world to come. He said, how do you feel about me? What's the Jewish view about us? Right? Great question. We had a great conversation. So one of the questions, and then he asked me, you know, other great questions. How would you feel if your child decided to become an evangelical Christian? What would you do? All kinds of fascinating, that one I almost spit out my drink. But all kinds of fascinating questions. But one of the questions we spoke about was, what's the Jewish view of the world to come and the afterlife and reincarnation? And he says to me, I'm pretty well versed in the Old Testament and what's going on there? You don't really see it there. Are there scriptural references to these questions? So I shared with him something I've shared before, which is our commentators, the Abarbanel, most notable among them, say the Torah by design does not speak about these issues. The afterlife, the world to come, reincarnation, reward and punishment. The Abarbanel was troubled very deeply. Why doesn't it? Isn't that really what life's all about? Aren't we positioning ourselves in this world for the world to come? Aren't we positioning ourselves for reaping reward? Isn't it about the afterlife and what's going to happen? After all, that's eternity. This is 120 years if we're lucky. Where is all of that? And the Abarbanel says, it's not relevant to Judaism. Judaism teaches how to live in the here and now. Judaism says how to find meaning and purpose, how to elevate your life, how to live an inspired life now. Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about the world to come. What is appropriate, what is proper, what is virtuous, and what is noble right now? And I would say in a similar way, the answer to all of these questions from a philosophical standpoint is fascinating and is important. And I encourage you to read the rest of these sources. But in a practical sense, our job is to feel Hashem's presence in our life. How that plays itself out vis-a-vis nature, vis-a-vis free will, vis-a-vis initiative, our job is to feel Hashem's presence in my life. You know, the Chazon Ish says that people misunderstand what bitachon is. People think bitachon is, I have this in the source sheet somewhere, it's Chazon Ish, source 68, page 23. Chazon Ish says, people think bitachon is, you know what? I trust God, that what I want to have happen is what's going to happen. I trust God the Yankees are going to win the World Series. I trust God my portfolio is going to go up in the stock market. I trust God that this chocolate cake is not going to go right to my hips. I trust God whatever I want to have happen, I trust God that what I want to have happen is what's going to happen, says the Chazon Ish. You fool. That's not what bitachon is. You know what real bitachon is? That I trust God that whatever does happen, it's for the best. I may not understand it. I don't have to accept it with open arms and a big smile. But in the end of the day, I trust God that whatever happens is for my best. And I would say it's just like as a parent, all we want from our children. Right? If you have young children or even if you have older children. Sometimes we have to take a position which is very difficult to take and which they're not interested. They're very upset about. You have to say no. Now, we don't expect our children to have a big smile and accept our no with a warm, open arms. But what we do expect is for them to understand that in the end of the day, the no is because we love them. Right? I find myself saying to my kids all the time, I don't care if you like my decision or not. All I care about is I want you to know that I'm deciding it, not arbitrarily, not because I don't like you. I'm deciding it because I love you. Now, you may think that I should express love to you by saying yes. We could debate yes or no. But I want you to know that everything I do, every decision I make, it's because I love you. And God asks the same from us, says the Chazon Ish. Bitachon means, don't be happy. You get a terminal diagnosis. You're struggling with infertility. You lose your job. You natural disaster. God doesn't expect us to be happy. What He wants us to do, though, is bitachon, to live life knowing that everything He does, like a good parent, is for our best. The Meshech Chachma explains what bitachon really means, what dveikus, it's source 66, Rav Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, what dveikus, what does it mean to cling to God? You know what he says what it means to cling to God? He says, to live life knowing that God has your back. Think about it. New kid starts school one day, new person starts a job one day, they know no one, they're really nervous, what's going to be, how's it going to go, what's going to happen? So the kid that they know in school, or the one person they know at the workplace, says to them, hey, stick with me, everything will be okay. Don't be nervous. Stick with me, everything's going to be okay. Says the Meshech Chachma, that's dveikus. God says, stick with me, and everything will be okay. It's the challenge of sticking with Hashem, of realizing that there's always a plan, of understanding that Hashem really does interact and intercede with this world, and feeling the peace and the serenity. It's like I spoke about, when did I speak about it? On Sukkos. The concept of Sukkos is the concept of let go and let God. That when you hold on tight, you can't enjoy the ride. Right? I told you how I went skydiving this past summer. Jumped out of a plane at 12,000 feet in Israel. And when I jumped out of that plane, my heart sank, and as I was chewing on my kidneys, I was thinking, what in the world did I do this for? Am I out of my mind? I was overcome with a sense of panic. I literally couldn't breathe as I was looking at Mother Earth from 12,000 feet away, plummeting 100 miles an hour. And then I realized, there is a very large Israeli man attached to my back. And he teaches the paratroopers in the Israeli army. And he jumps out of a plane 8 to 10 times a day. And the moment that I recognized that there's someone who has my back who knows what he's doing, the moment I was able to let go, I was able to enjoy the ride. Bitachon is letting go. Realize there's someone who has our back, realize he knows what he's doing, and be able to let go, let God, and start to enjoy the ride. The Dubner Magid gave a little bit of a different mushel. It says, Yankel, the peddler, would travel from town to town, peddling his wares, and he had all these packages, and day after day he would drag his cases and his chest and his packages of goods all over the roads of Poland. So one day he's dragging along, and he hears the horse's hooves in the wagon, and the person driving the wagon says to him, Yankel, come, it's your lucky day. I'll give you a ride, get in the wagon. So Yankel's so excited, he gets in the wagon with all of his chests and his bags and his packages and his suitcases, and he's schlepping it around into the horse and buggy, and the coach begins to ride. So Yankel's on his way, and the wagon owner notices that Yankel, sitting in the wagon, still has the entire burden on his shoulders. He's got these packages sitting on his shoulders, he's got the packages sitting on his lap. And he turns to him and he says, Yankel, why don't you put your bags down? So Yankel says, no, it's all right. I don't want to be of any trouble. It's already kind enough that you took me in the wagon. I don't want to be further burdened of taking my packages off and putting them down. So the wagon rider looks kind of puzzled and he says, Yankel, you fool. My horses are pulling the wagon. And you and your suitcases are in it anyway. It makes no difference whether you carry them on your shoulders or not. Put them on the floor. Stop carrying the extra weight and enjoy the ride. So the same is true for us. We go through life with so much on our shoulders. Anxiety, stress, nervousness, fear, anger, resentment, hurt. And those packages weigh and weigh and weigh. And guess what? If we carry them in life, they're going to weigh us down. They're going to get heavier the longer we hold on to them. We're going through on this ride anyway. We're in the wagon anyway. We might as well put them down and enjoy the ride. Bitachon is the exercise of learning to put these things down. Because if I suddenly realize, you know what? My brother-in-law, or my cousin, or my distant relative, or my coworker, or my partner in business who messed me over, if I put it down and realize whatever happened to me, it was from Hashem, I should hold them accountable. But I should stop carrying this anger and this bitterness and resentment because it's from Hashem. Then I can start to enjoy the ride. If I start to realize that, you know what, I don't know what's going to be in 5 years or 10 years. What will be with my health? What will be with my finances? What will be with my children? Will I have grandchildren? All that stress and anxiety is ruining my ride. If I live life with bitachon, if I realize that there's someone who's got my back who knows what he's doing, if I welcome Hashem into my life and I put all of that down, I can enjoy the ride. And so the byproduct of living a life of emuna is incredible. It's great. You won't seek revenge. You'll be much less angry. A person who lives life with deep faith in Hashem will be much less angry. You get angry because we get angry at people because we think they're responsible for the hurt they caused us. If you live life of faith, of seeing Hashem in your life, you live a life that has a lot less anger, a lot less desire for revenge, a lot less anxiety, a lot less nervousness. There's a great book called The Survivor's Club. It's an incredible book. Our own Rabbi Tzvi Yehuda's daughter, who was really an authority and expert in the post-trauma stress of after the Holocaust, is written up in this book. The book, The Survivor's Club, tracks what makes certain people predisposed to be survivors. Why did certain people survive the Holocaust while others didn't? Why do certain people survive a plane crash while others don't? Why do certain people survive cancer and others don't? Why do certain people survive a natural disaster and others don't? Literally, all these questions. What are the qualities that predispose or that allow somebody to survive? It's a really, really, really fascinating book. This one, I actually read the whole thing, not just the book summary. So, you know what he concludes in the book? He's a Jewish man who in the introduction says that he's essentially an atheist and doesn't practice at all. But at the end of the book, you know what he concludes is the number one contributor, the number one thing about being a survivor is living life with faith. Because faith gives you hope. And hope allows you to survive. And the moment you give up hope, the moment you don't have faith, you're not likely going to be a survivor. That's his number one quality. I don't remember the author. It's called The Survivor's Club. So to conclude, the Ali Shur of Shlomo Volbe says that if we want to live a life of faith, if we want to feel Hashem in our life, we have to do it in three realms, in Machshava, in Dibur, and in Maisa. In Machshava, in thought, we have to feel Hashem in my life. I've told this story before. I was once at a bris, and you know how it works at a bris? Like, eventually everybody's getting up from the table, they got to go to work, they got to go shopping, they got to go what they have to do, they haven't yet had the speeches or the benching. So I found myself at this table with only one other person, with Rabbi Finman. It's just he and I at the table. And I felt bad, I really had to go. So I said to him, Rabbi Finman, I'm really sorry to leave you sitting alone at the table. It's just that I have to go. So he looked at me and he said, Holy Rabbi, I'm not alone. I'm never alone. I'm here with Hashem. So he felt it. It wasn't lip service. That's his life. He felt he was sitting there with Hashem. And that's why he said that. Dibor, in our words, we got to talk to our children about Hashem. I have, after I prepared this class originally and started thinking about these things, I changed everything about the way I talk to my little kids. My now older kids, when they were little, I would never talk to them about Hashem because I thought, I'm a rational, intellectual person. I'm going to talk to them about Hashem. They can't understand Hashem. But now, my little kids, all day long, I tell them, say, who loves you? They say, Mommy, Abba, and Hashem. We eat a delicious meal. I say, isn't Hashem amazing? We had this delicious meal. It's a beautiful day. Aren't we so lucky? It's such a beautiful day. Hashem gave us this beautiful day. If we want our children to grow up feeling Hashem in their life and leaning on Hashem, then we have to talk to them about Hashem. And finally, Maisa, we have to live it. We have to feel it. When you feel the angst coming on, when you're getting nervous or anxious, take that deep breath, stop yourself. When you're starting to get angry at someone else from hurting you, take a deep breath, stop yourself and say, it's from Hashem. I can hold the other person accountable, but my job is to ask myself, why did this happen from Hashem, and how can I grow from it? So Mirtz Hashem, by contemplating these issues and thinking about these sources, may we all grow to experience a beautiful, profoundly deep connection, close relationship, and merit to have Hashem in our lives.
Thank you.